All right, good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here this morning. This morning, as every week, we're going to be looking at the Bible. And one of the reasons that God has given us the Bible is so that we would understand things rightly. And so that, if we would understand our lives rightly, then we can live our lives rightly. So part of the reason that God has given us His Word is so that we would see clearly, so that we would see rightly. Now, apart from the Bible, we won't see life clearly. I mean, even the best human wisdom is incomplete. Human understanding on its own gets many things wrong, and our understanding on its own is limited, it is partial, it is cloudy. And human wisdom is also very fickle. Have you noticed that? How often we just change our minds and change our beliefs on stuff? When you look back at history sometimes, you see some things that people believed at different times, and we can't believe that they believe that. We have a hard time understanding, how could they ever accept that? But I bet you if people historically could go forward in the future and look at what people in our culture believe, I bet you that they would have a hard time wondering how we believe what we believe. See, human understanding, it's cloudy, it's impartial. It's partial, I mean. It many times is flat out wrong. And the fact that we can hold beliefs with a great deal of sincerity and a great deal of confidence does not mean anything. A lot of times all that means is that we are sincerely and confidently wrong. But God's Word, on the other hand, is perfect and true and altogether righteous. God's Word, because it comes from God, understands everything fully and completely. He is not limited and imperfect as we are. He is the all-knowing, the all-wise God. So when He tells us something in His Word, it's true. This is why we say and believe and hold dear that the Bible is true, that the Bible is without error in everything that it teaches. So putting this together, this means that if we think one thing and God says another, we are wrong. Every time. When there's ever any disagreement between us and God, He is right and we are wrong. There's never any understanding or insight that we as human beings that will come up with that will prove God wrong on anything. Because if anything is true, God has always known it's true. There's nothing new for God. He knows everything perfectly and completely. And that's why the Bible is our authority, okay? That's why the Bible is our authority. It is our authority because it is given to us by God Himself. So that means that apart from the understanding we get from God's Word, all of our understanding, it's wrong. And that's going to lead us to misunderstand and to misinterpret our lives. And that is why you want to have your life filled with the Word of God. That is why you want to have your life saturated with the Word of God, so that it shapes your vision and so that it corrects your understanding and outlook. Now, this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 44. And Psalm 44 is going to have a very special purpose in helping us rightly understand our lives. Now, Psalm 44, it's a psalm that is known as a lament. There's a number of different types of psalms. Psalm 44 is a lament. And a lament it's a sad psalm. It's said with a great deal of often discouragement, a great deal of sorrow and grief. A lament is a psalm that is said when things are going badly and the psalm writer has no place to turn other than the Lord Himself. Now, Psalm 44, as we'll see, it's written during a time of national tragedy. Okay? So it's written, the people of Israel have been suffering under great military defeats. Everything is turning against them, and therefore the psalm writer gives us the lament of Psalm 44. Now, Psalm 44 will help us kind of correct this universal human tendency. And the universal human tendency is that we tend to interpret how things go for us as an indication of God's stance towards us. So that means that if things are kind of falling in line for us, if things are going well for us, we think, wow, God must be happy with me. He must be smiling down on us. But if things are not going well for us, we assume that God's angry, right? Uh-oh, God's ticked. We kind of cover our heads. We must have done something wrong because God is out to get us because things are not going well for us. And that view, it's as if God is continually responding to what we're doing, manipulating events to get us over and over again. So if things are lining up with us, we assume God's happy. If things are going against us, we assume that God is trying to get even with us, that God is paying us back for the wrong that we have done. But biblically, as we will see, things don't work out that simply. God does not continually respond to us in a tit-for-tat fashion. And suffering does not necessarily indicate that God is displeased with us. In fact, suffering is one of the primary ways that God accomplishes his purposes. Okay, so that's what we're going to see in Psalm 44. So let's pray and thank God for his word, and then we'll get looking at it together. So Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have spoken to us. God, your word says that it is sharp and powerful and effective. Your word says that you accomplish the purpose for which you sent your word through it. So Lord Jesus, would you do that in our midst this morning for our good and for your glory? Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to look at Psalm 44 in kind of three parts. And the first part that we're going to look at is the glorious past. The glorious past. Psalm 44 starts out on a high note. And even though this psalm, it's a lament when things are going terribly for the people, it doesn't start out that way. It starts out by him looking back on the great things that God has done in the past. He looks back in the past and says, man, God has blessed his people. God has brought great victories for people in the past. So, and the first part of the past, he looks back on the distant past, the long ago time, okay, and what God did long ago, describing these great victories. And as we read these first three verses, I want you to look at who is responsible for the victories. Okay, they've had these victories. Who brought it about? Who gets the credit? Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 44 says, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. Now, it starts off, he says, God, we heard about the great things that you have done. I mean, we heard it. Our fathers told us about the great things that you have done. They've passed down the testimony. And what he's referring to here is when the people of God came into the promised land. Now, just a little bit of Old Testament history here. It describes when the Hebrew people came into the promised land. Now, God's people, during the time of Exodus, had been living in the land of Egypt as slaves. But then if you remember the story, Moses was their leader, and through Moses, God brought his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And then when Moses was leading them, they wandered around the desert for 40 years. Eventually, Moses died. And then Joshua became the leader of the people of God. And then, as we find in the book of Joshua, through Joshua, God brought them into the promised land. They took over the land, and they won great military victories. They won military victories over the people who lived there. Now, in these first three verses, did you catch who was responsible for the victories? Did you see it? It's clearly the Lord. And it keeps saying, Lord, you did this. God, you did this. It refers to what deeds you, O God, performed. How you with your hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. See, that it isn't military might and military strength that wins the victories. God wins the victories. I mean, look at verse 3 again. It says it so strongly. It says, for not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. See, he says it wasn't their military weapons. It's that God did it. His arm, his hand, the light of his face won the victories. And it says, why? Because God delighted in his people. I mean, as he's remembering those days long ago, do you see what a glorious past that is? God was delighting in his people. He was blessing his people. And God was giving them great military victories. And that didn't only happen long, long ago. But in the psalm here, he moves from the distant past. He's going to move to more the closer past. It's things that had happened during the psalm writer's lifetime. Because God's great deeds, it's not only things that he heard with his ears. He had seen it with his own eyes. And then in the close past, God had given them victories. Okay? And we see that in the next five verses. Verses 4 through 8. It says, "You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes, and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and will give thanks to your name forever." See again, who is responsible for the victories? It's the Lord. Again, he says, it wasn't our weapons that won the victories. God won the victories. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. Where he says, "For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us." See, it's very clear here again. God brought the victories. God accomplished their salvation. It wasn't their military might or their military strength. It was the Lord's hand that was with them. Now, if the psalm ended right here, this would be a pretty happy psalm, wouldn't it? In these first eight verses, it's recounting God's blessing, the victories God brought. Everything sounds great. Yay, God. They're boasting in God. Everything sounds great. But then everything quickly changes. And no longer is he recounting the great things that happened. But now things are in a very difficult state. Now the people are suffering greatly. Here's the second section we're going to see here, is the dark present. Okay, the dark present. Whereas when he looked at the past, God was doing great things. Now they're living through devastating days. And once again, I want you to pay close attention to who is responsible for the difficulties that they're facing now. Okay? Who is responsible for it? They're in a difficult position. Who is doing it? Who is responsible for their circumstances? Verses 9 through 16. It says, "But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sound of the enemy and the avenger." Do you hear these words? These are very emotionally heavy words. You can just read this and tell that they are in a devastating, difficult position with very strong words. He says, "We are disgraced, we are shattered, we are scattered." It says, "We have been sold. Their enemies have militarily defeated them, and they have become derision and a scorn. They have become a laughingstock among the peoples." And he uses this picture to describe their plight in the beginning of verse 11. He says, "You have made us like sheep for slaughter. You have made us like sheep for slaughter." Now, again, did you notice who is responsible for their difficult circumstances? It's the Lord. God is still the one responsible. And again, there's that "you" that's repeated over and over again, six times in these few verses. He says, God have rejected us and disgraced us. You have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back. You have made us like sheep to slaughter. You have sold your people. You have made us a taunt. You have made us the taunt of our enemies and a byword among the nations. See, God was responsible for their situation when they were achieving great victories, and God is still responsible for their situation when they are experiencing terrible loss. See, the psalmist sees that God's hand is as active in their defeats as he is in their victories. Now, notice what he doesn't say here. He does not give credit to the enemies. He does not say, well, God was helping us in the past, but now we've come against these really strong armies, armies that are so strong that there's nothing that God can do about it. He doesn't say, poor old God is overmatched. He doesn't say, well, there's nothing that God can do it. He does not give credit to the enemies. Instead, he sees that God is as active in their defeats as he is in their victories. See, clearly, this is an indication that God is sovereign, that God rules over all things. As the Bible often says, God accomplishes all of his purposes, and God does whatever he pleases. Nothing thwarts his plans. His plans and his purposes are never defeated. They are never frustrated. God never runs into any opposition that has him overmatched. Never. God never plans to do one thing, but then does not have the power to bring about his purposes. God sovereignly rules over all things. And this is true when God's people are experiencing great victories, but it is still true when they suffer terrible defeats. Even in their devastating defeats, God is accomplishing his purposes. But maybe you wonder, why would God do that to his people? I mean, right? These are God's people. They're suffering. They're not having the victories. They are being destroyed militarily. Why would God do that to his people? Why wouldn't God just give them victory? And the first answer that probably pops into our minds, the first one that popped into my mind is, they're guilty, right? I mean, they have done wrong. They have sinned against God, and God must be judging them. And we do often see this in the Bible. We often see this in the Old Testament. Often their defeats are a direct result of their disobedience. They had sinned against God, and therefore God chastises them and punishes them. And we see this, for example, when God kicks his people out of the promised land. When he put them in the promised land, he told his people, if you keep my covenant, if you worship me and don't worship false idols, you will stay in the promised land. But if you turn away from my covenant, if you worship idols, I will kick you out. I will bring other nations against you and send you away from the promised land. I will send you into exile. And we see that happening in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, there are a number of times where we see God judging his people because of their disobedience. But is that what is happening to here, happening in this situation? Not according to the psalmist himself. And look at the next six verses here, how he describes their faithfulness to the Lord. Verses 17 through 22 of Psalm 44. He says, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. So according to the psalmist, their defeats were not caused by their disobedience. And he is not claiming here that they're absolutely sinless, but he is claiming that they have been faithful to the Lord. He says, we have not forgotten you or been false to your covenant. He said, our hearts have not turned back our backs on you, nor have we departed from your ways. And he said, if we have worshipped foreign gods instead of the true and living God, God would know it. He says, God knows the secrets of our hearts. God knows everything. So if we have done wrong, if we have turned against God, God would know it before anybody else did. Pretty bold claim. And maybe we would think, well, he's just deceived because he's a guilty sinner. And we may think, well, not only are they guilty, but they're also self-righteous on top of it all. I mean, listen to this guy claiming how innocent he is. We might think that their self-righteousness is just added on to this long list of sins. That even though he says, well, we've been real faithful to our God, well, they must not be. Because if they were faithful to God, we might think that, well, if they're faithful to God, they wouldn't have suffered these terrible defeats. But I think we have a strong indication that the psalmist is right. Look at verse 22 again. It says, yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in the New Testament, in Romans 8, this verse is quoted. And the interesting thing, he uses this verse not to talk about self-righteousness, not to talk about, you know, being personally deceived. In Romans 8, this is an example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Look at Romans 8, verses 35 through 37. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written? Here he quotes Psalm 44:22. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Then he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. See, Romans 8 quotes Psalm 44:22, and it's quoted to show how their suffering is an indication not of God's judgment, but as a sign of being connected to the love of God. So that means that Psalm 44, even though the people are suffering greatly, they are not suffering because of judgment for their sin. See, in the Bible, there is no direct connection between suffering and God's judgment. At times there is, but not every time. In the Bible, there is not a direct connection between suffering and guilt. And let me give you just a few examples from the Bible. I mean, from the first book of the Bible, we see this in the life of Joseph. Joseph was sold by his brothers because of sin, into slavery, not because of his sin, but because of their jealousy. And then he goes down to Egypt, and his master's wife hits on him, sexually propositions on him, and he flees. He gets out of there as quick as he can. He does the right thing. It's like, yay, Joseph, way to go. But rather than being rewarded for doing the right thing, he gets falsely accused, and he spends years and years in prison in a dungeon. We see this in the book of Job. The book of Job is a reflection on Job's great suffering. And Job has these three friends and then finally a third young man that come and they look at Job's great suffering and like they're like, Job, if you're suffering that bad, you must be guilty. So you better repent. And Job says, no, I'm innocent. And he says, therefore, if I'm suffering and I'm innocent, God must be unjust. But both Job and his friends are wrong. And we know this because what it tells us about God. God has other purposes going on that they're not aware of and that God never tells them about in the end. God was using the life of Job to prove a point. And Job is singled out by God not because he's guilty. If you look at the first couple of chapters, Job is singled out because he is blameless and upright. See, Job's great suffering is not caused by his guilt. It's caused by his righteousness. And we see this same reason for suffering in many of the Old Testament prophets. You think of the prophet Elijah, think of the prophet Jeremiah, you think of the prophet Amos, and many other of the Old Testament prophets who suffered. And they suffered not because they were guilty, they suffered because they spoke the word of the Lord. And we see the same thing in the New Testament. We see the followers of Jesus Christ suffer greatly. I mean, Peter and John and Paul, three of the greatest of the apostles, all suffered greatly. They were persecuted. They were beaten. They were thrown in jail because of their faith. And we see this faithful, exemplary follower of Jesus named Stephen put to death because of his faith. And we see the apostle James executed for his faith. And we shouldn't be surprised at this because this is what Jesus told his followers was going to happen. I mean, look at Matthew 5:10. The last one of the Beatitudes, it said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus is saying some of you will be persecuted, some of you will suffer because of righteousness' sake. We see the same thing in 1 Peter 3:17, where Peter writes, "For it is better to suffer," you see that? "For doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." He's saying you can suffer and you will suffer for doing good. And a couple other examples. John 15:20, Jesus says, "If they persecuted me, you can guarantee that they're going to persecute you as well." And 2 Timothy 3:17 says, "For all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted." See, suffering is part of following Jesus Christ. And we see this in Hebrews 11, in this paragraph, Hebrews 11, verses 32 and following there. Hebrews 11 is this great chapter known as the kind of hall of fame of faith. It's going back looking at the Old Testament saints and talking about the great faith that they had in the Lord. And this one chapter, it's just kind of this one paragraph, it's talking about just a number of people. And it says, man, some of them, they won great victories. They raised the dead. They were healed. Everything went their way. They had great freedom. They were delivered. Everything was just lining up for them. And then right in the middle of a verse, it switches. And it says, then there were others who were tortured and imprisoned and sawn in two and killed with the sword. All who were faithful. You see that right in one paragraph in Hebrews 11. Some who are faithful, everything goes their way and God brings them great deliverance. And some who were just as faithful were killed and executed and suffered greatly. See, God clearly does different things at different times. God clearly works in different ways for different purposes. See, as I said at the beginning, we tend to see this direct connection between how things are going for us and God's stance towards us. We think that if things are going well for us, God must be pleased with us. And if things are not going well for us, well, that must mean that God is punishing us. But we see that biblically, that is just not the way that things work. We see that in the Bible, that there are times when the wicked prosper, and we see that there are times when the righteous suffer. You know, I remember right after September 11th, the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001, I remember some of the wisest reflections that I saw written after that were written by Tim Keller. Tim Keller is a pastor in Manhattan, a very wise, godly man. And he's pastoring in Manhattan, so he's living and ministering just blocks away from where the great terrorist attacks happened in New York City. And just 3 days after the attacks, September 14th, he kind of answered some common questions that people were having in the wake of the attacks. And often people were wondering, well, is a great attack like that, is that a sign of the judgment of God? And you do hear a lot of people say this, say, well, we've turned our backs on God, and God is therefore judging us with acts like the terrorism attacks. But he wrote these incredibly wise words. He wrote, "I don't think we can infer from prosperity that God is pleased with us, nor can we know from disaster that he is displeased with us." You hear that? He said, "I don't think we can infer from prosperity that God is pleased with us, nor can we know from disaster that God is displeased with us." See, to make a blanket statement about a tragedy being God's judgment, it just is not the case biblically. That's a huge overstatement. That is a huge oversimplification. And even Jesus himself does not make a statement like this. In Luke 13, some people ask him about this suffering, this tragedy. The tower in Siloam fell over and killed all these people. And some people ask Jesus, were they worse sinners? And Jesus says, that's not the point. That's not the point. And most of all, when we talk about suffering, don't forget Jesus. Because Jesus suffered more than any human being who ever lived. But Jesus suffered not because of his guilt. Jesus suffered because of his righteousness, right? And we see that in Jesus that God often accomplishes his purposes through suffering. God does not accomplish his purposes And God does not build his kingdom usually through just a greater demonstration of force and power. God accomplishes his purposes, and God builds his kingdom through the fruit of suffering. And you remember how twice in the Psalm, verse 11 and verse 22, the psalmist says, man, we're like sheep for slaughter. Well, don't forget, Jesus is often called the Lamb of God. And through his slaughter, the Lamb of God triumphed. Through his slaughter, the Lamb of God triumphed. The Lamb of God was slain, and with his blood he purchased men for God from every people and tribe and tongue and language. So the Bible is very clear. God is very clear in his word. God accomplishes his purposes through suffering. Suffering is part of God's plan to bring him the greatest glory. And just as a side note here, this is where what has become known as the prosperity gospel is such an unbiblical message. And if you're going to be listening to the radio, if you're going to be watching the TV, you need to be very aware of this false teaching. The prosperity gospel is this teaching that God always wants his people to be healthy and wealthy. That if you just follow Jesus, God will work out everything for you because you're his children and God wants the best for his children. So he will give you all kinds of money and God will always heal you of your diseases. And if you're suffering, that is a clear indication that you are not living this victorious life that Jesus has called you to. It's this idea that any suffering is outside of God's will. And what they do is they take a few verses out of context, but they miss the big overarching teaching of the Bible on suffering. And this is a devastating teaching. This is a false teaching. This is an unbiblical teaching that is blinding many people around the world. And this teaching, it directly goes against the biblical message of righteous suffering. It directly goes against the example of our Lord suffering. It directly goes against all of the people of God suffering throughout all of history. But the biggest problem is the prosperity gospel doesn't worship Jesus. It worships money and ease. It doesn't worship Jesus above all things. It doesn't follow Jesus as the goal and the end. It uses Jesus as a means, as a tool to get the money and health that they really want. See that Jesus is not the end of the worship. Jesus is your servant, just trying to get you more stuff. See, the prosperity gospel is a different gospel. And as Paul makes clear in Galatians, a different gospel is no gospel at all. A different gospel is not good news. A different gospel cannot save. See, suffering is not outside of God's plans. You can't read the Bible and think that suffering is outside of God's plans. In fact, God accomplishes his greatest works through suffering. This is true not only in the Bible, this is also true in your life. Suffering in your life that you will experience does not necessarily indicate God's displeasure with you. I mean, don't get me wrong, sin will cause suffering, but not all suffering is caused by sin. As we have seen, sin is often caused and done for righteousness' sake. And if that is the case, God will accomplish his purposes in your life through your suffering, both for yourself and for other people. The British commentator Derek Kidner put it this way. He said, suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment, the price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. Third section we're going to look at here. The psalm ends with a desperate prayer. Just the last four verses of the psalm, a desperate prayer. Verses 23 through 26. Where he turns to the Lord, he says, awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. Now, in this prayer, he calls out to the Lord in some very strong words. And do you see the way he starts? He says, God, wake up. Wake up, God. Now, God doesn't sleep, right? I mean, we can't make it a few hours without sleeping, but God does. Psalm 121 says, God does not slumber. He does not sleep. But so God is not asleep. Even in the present difficulties they're going through, it's not like God is asleep at the wheel, okay? But in their present circumstances, it sure seems like he is. God has helped them in the past, but now he does not appear to be helping them at all. So he prays in desperation, God, help us. God, help us. And how does God answer? I mean, he asks these questions of God. What is the explanation that God gives them? Well, in this psalm, he does not give them an explanation. God doesn't show up at the end and answer all of his questions. God doesn't show up at the end and give them the inside information of what he's doing, what purposes he's accomplished. He doesn't let them in on what he's up to. When this psalm ends, God is still silent. And God does not often tell us what he is up to in the specifics of our life. Have you experienced that? Where you're going through something difficult and you ask God, what are you up to? And God doesn't answer it for us. Also, you look at the Lord, he doesn't require that we explain to him what he's up to. He doesn't require that we give an explanation of the details. But what he does ask us to do is trust him. And God probably hasn't shown up and told us all the specifics of what he's accomplishing through our suffering, but God has given us plenty to know that he is absolutely trustworthy. He has given us plenty to know to prove his absolute trustworthiness. He's done this in countless ways. He has proven us that to us in our lives, and we have seen his absolute trustworthiness in Scripture. So we know that we can trust him. And that's really what God's looking for. Do we trust him? I mean, do we trust him as the Almighty Sovereign Father? Do we trust him? Do we trust him as Lord? And that's an essential part of what being a follower of Jesus Christ means. Being a follower of Jesus means trusting him as Lord and entrusting our lives to him. See, if you're fixed and kind of hell-bent on doing your own thing, that is not following Jesus as Lord, and you can have no assurance that you belong to him. See, being a follower of Jesus means that we entrust our lives fully, that we entrust our lives completely to the sovereign Almighty Father, regardless of what he brings our way, regardless of what comes. It means that we entrust our lives to him and follow his plans, not our own plans. Becoming a follower of Jesus means that he is in charge of our life and that we relinquish our petty little grasp on the control of our life. We relinquish that control to him, even if that brings suffering. Knowing that in the end, we can be assured of his steadfast love. In this psalm, you see very difficult words, but there's something that he clings on to in the last few words. Verse 26, the last verse in the psalm again. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. See, his hope, the basis for his prayer, is the steadfast love of the Lord. He's saying, I know above everything, God has steadfast love. It may not look like it now. I don't know what's going on, but I know that God has steadfast love. See, in God's steadfast love, it will get the last word. In the end, God's steadfast love will prove stronger than any opposition, and nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through his steadfast love, we can be absolutely assured that the final victory will be ours through him. Regardless of what happens between now and then, we can know that the end is certain. We can be assured through his steadfast love. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again we bow and we say that your word is true, it is wise, it is rich, it is full. And your word tells us about you. You tell us about yourself, how you're not just a small, petty, weak God, but that you are the Almighty, the Sovereign Father. And we're grateful for that. And God, all of us walk in here, walking through different events of our life, and God, through all of it, we see that your hand has brought it to us. And God, we trust you, and we worship you. God, even in dark days, we give thanks in the midst of all circumstances, because we know that you are working all things for our good and for your glory. That's our hope. So we love you, Lord. Amen.